Friends, Jesus is coming again. We sang about it this morning. We believe it. It's one of the foundational truths of the Christian faith. You cannot read the scriptures with any objectivity at all and not see that the second coming of Christ is one of its major themes, its expectation, and its hope. And we need to be ready for it. The second coming is the culmination of the person and work of Jesus Christ. He was a member of the Trinity, existing from all eternity. But nearly 2,000 years ago, he gave up the glory and prerogatives of his position with his Father, and he humbled himself to become one of us. Through the miracle of the Incarnation, he became a baby in the womb of Mary. He was born into a peasant home. He grew up in a small town in Israel called Nazareth. He was presented to the nation of Israel as their Messiah at about the age of 30. For 3.5 years, he presented to that nation the truth of God and demonstrated the power of God. But then he was put to death as a common criminal on a Roman cross. 3 days later, he was raised from the dead. He spent 40 days comforting and teaching his disciples, and then he ascended into heaven, where he is today at the right hand of the Father. For the past 2,000 years, Jesus has been reunited with his Father, but he isn't through with this world yet. In fact, right now, he is acting as our high priest, praying for us, serving as our advocate with the Father, preparing a place for us, and of course, he is head over the church. One of these days, he is coming again, not in meekness and humility as a little child, but with power and great glory as a conquering king. And when he comes again, he will reward his faithful servants, he will judge the wicked, and he will set up a kingdom that will never end. When we get to chapter 21 later this winter, we're going to see some of the signs of his second coming. Signs in the political scene, signs in the weather, signs in the church, signs in the Middle East. But in our passage today, Jesus is concerned that we look inward, not outward. And he seems to be asking the question, are you ready for the second coming? Would you open your Bibles to Luke 12 this morning and we'll read our text together. Luke 12, beginning in verse 35. Luke 12:35. Be dressed ready for service and keep your lamps burning, like men waiting for their master to return from a wedding banquet, so that when he comes and knocks, they can immediately open the door for him. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. I tell you the truth, he will dress himself to serve, will have them recline at the table, and will come and wait on them. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them ready, even if he comes in the second or third watch of the night. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have let his house be broken into. You also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Peter asked, Lord, are you telling this parable to us or to everyone? The Lord answered, Who then is the faithful and wise manager whom the master puts in charge of his servants to give them their food allowance at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whom the master finds doing so when he returns. I tell you the truth, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But suppose the servant says to himself, My master is taking a long time in coming, and then he begins to beat the men servants and maid servants and to eat and drink and get drunk. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he is not aware of, he will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. That servant who knows his master's will and does not get ready or does not do what his master wants will be beaten with many blows. But the one who does not know and does things deserving punishment will be beaten with few blows. From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. I think it's very appropriate that this passage would come immediately after the warnings we were given last week about fear and greed and worry. What greater antidote is there to those three roadblocks to spiritual maturity than a comprehension and acceptance and looking forward to of the second coming of Christ? As Jesus broaches the subject of the second coming for the first time here in the book of Luke, he camps on two themes: watchfulness and faithfulness. Watchfulness is necessary because we do not know when he is coming again. Faithfulness is necessary because whenever he comes, he's going to come in judgment. Verse 40 says plainly, "The Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him." Elsewhere, Jesus says this truth even more explicitly. He says, "No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, not even the Son, but only the Father." In view of that, it's amazing to me that people have tried down through the centuries to name the day or the hour when he is coming. Some entire religions, like the Jehovah's Witnesses, have been built upon setting a date for the second coming. Even some evangelicals have come perilously close to that. I was in seminary in June of 1967 when the Six-Day War occurred. It was right at the end of the semester. I remember one of my professors, an eminent Bible scholar, who told us he didn't expect to see us in September because the rapture of the church was imminent. It's kind of interesting that the business office was still taking tuition deposits for the fall semester. But you know something? We can make a mistake that is just as bad as setting a date for the second coming, and that is ignoring the fact of the second coming and living as though it's not going to happen. Frankly, I think there are an awful lot of Christians today who are unprepared. In view of the fact that his return will be at an unexpected time, Jesus urges his disciples to be ready at any time. He tells us first that readiness is expected. He begins with an illustration from the culture of his day. A wealthy man goes off to a wedding. Weddings lasted as long as they lasted. They could be a week. So the time of return was unknown to the servants. If the servants are smart, they will be ready. So when the master comes and knocks, they'll be able to open the door immediately and everything will be in order. This includes being dressed appropriately and keeping the lamps burning. In the original language, the phrase "to be dressed ready for service" is literally "to have your loins girded around you." In ancient times, they wore long robes. It was very difficult to work with those robes. So when you were doing a job, you would take up the end of those robes and tuck them in the belt. And it really conveyed the idea of getting rid of all the hindrances to getting the job done. And then he speaks of keeping the lamps burning. A lamp in those days was a cotton wick laid in a bowl of oil. Always the wick had to be kept trimmed and the oil had to be kept full so that the light wouldn't go out. And I think Jesus is conveying here that he's going to return to a dark world, and he wants his followers to keep the light burning. The oil is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. He wants them to be filled with the Holy Spirit so that their light can always shine. Not only is readiness expected, it will also be rewarded. Look at verse 37. "It will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes." And then he tells an amazing thing. This particular master will change places with them. He'll have the servants all sit at the great dining table, and he'll change his clothes into the clothes of a servant, and he will bend down and wash their feet and serve them. The point is clear. The creator of the universe is going to honor all his faithful servants throughout the ages when he comes. It's going to be awesome. And then Jesus tells us that readiness must be constant. You know, almost any of us can meet a deadline if we're convinced it's crucial and it's in our best interests. But it's what Eugene Peterson calls a long obedience in the same direction that causes many of us to stumble. We get apathetic. We lose interest. We get distracted by the things of this world. And that's why Jesus says in verse 38, it will be good for those servants whose master finds them ready, even if he comes in the second or third watch of the night. He's talking graveyard shift here. He's talking about the time when we might least likely be ready for his coming. He's talking about times when the economy is booming and the blues are winning and the Republicans are in charge of Congress and there's very little persecution and no one is threatening us with nuclear warfare. Even then, we need to be ready for the second coming. After all, says Jesus, using a rather earthy example, no one would have to worry about being burglarized if the burglar announced when he was coming, but they rarely do that. So we need to be vigilant all the time. But something is required of us besides watchfulness. I know some people who are very watchful of the second coming. They study prophecy constantly. They pore over their charts of the end times. They scour the newspapers for hints of the signs of the times and try to figure out who the Antichrist is going to be. They speculate about how many airplanes will crash when the pilots disappear during the rapture. Now, there's nothing particularly wrong with that, except when it's out of balance with the second requirement that Jesus makes on us. Faithfulness is necessary because when he comes, he will come in judgment. This section is introduced by a question from the Apostle Peter. Lord, are you telling this parable to us or to everyone? That sounds innocent enough, but I suspect that Peter is actually trying to give Jesus the opportunity to affirm what Peter strongly suspects, namely that the ready ones are he and the 12. The unready ones are everybody else. Jesus, go ahead and make that clear so everybody understands that. Jesus doesn't answer directly, but it seems to me that what he says is, Peter, don't worry about who is and who isn't. You worry about number one. And job one for you is to be faithful. This is true for every spiritual leader. Jesus gives another parable. It's about faithful and unfaithful servants. A wealthy man is about to leave on a journey. Before he leaves, he places one of his trusted servants in charge of the rest. In this capacity, he is to supervise, but also to make sure that the servants all have what they need. Undoubtedly, this landowner is representative of Jesus himself. The servant who is given oversight probably refers to spiritual leaders, like the scribes and the Pharisees, like the 12 apostles, like pastors, elders, and deacons today. Even like you, for every one of us has been given someone to supervise, even if it's just our children. Doing the will of the master and caring for those in need is an assignment given to all of us. Now, Jesus entertains the possibility that the servant put in charge may be faithful or may be unfaithful. The faithful servant, he says, will be rewarded with responsibilities and privileges. Jesus says it will be good for the faithful servant, and he will be put in charge of all the master's possessions. Faithfulness in what is assigned earns more opportunity, more responsibility, and more privileges. What does this mean? Well, I think Jesus is talking about heaven here. We don't know as much about heaven as we would like, but I think we know enough to know that the popular conception is very wrong, that heaven is a place where we sit on clouds and eat bonbons. That would get boring real fast. Heaven is primarily a place of worship, but it's also a place of service. It will be our duty and our privilege to serve God. I think Christ's promise here implies that we will be given specific tasks that are in keeping with our abilities, in keeping with our faithfulness here on earth. I was reading a book last night by Johnny Erickson, Heaven, Your Real Home. Great little book. And in that book, she gives a pretty decent argument for the fact that heaven won't be totally different from earth because it's called a new heaven and a new earth. She believes that many of the things that make life really enjoyable here will also be there. A little better, no doubt, a great deal better. She expects there to be animals and trees, and she goes on with some really interesting arguments. And I believe that what Jesus is saying to us here is that we're going to get some tremendous assignments when we go to be with him. I wouldn't be surprised if faithful servants are given galaxies to rule. And I don't think that the assignments will be made the same way they're made here on earth. Assignments made based on looks and wealth and speaking ability and charisma. In fact, I suspect there will be some unheralded Sunday school teachers and ushers and shut-in prayer warriors that may get huge galaxies to rule. And there may be some megachurch pastors who receive a black hole. Because the issue is not accomplishment. The issue is faithfulness with what God has given. But not all servants will be faithful. In fact, there were very few faithful spiritual leaders in Israel when Jesus spoke these words. One of the 12 apostles was certainly an unfaithful servant. And in our day and time, there are many unfaithful servants in the visible church. What about those who are unfaithful? Well, verses 45 to 48 tell us that the unfaithful servant will receive punishment or discipline. Look at verse 45. But suppose the servant says to himself, "My master is taking a long time in coming." And he then begins to beat the men servants and maid servants and to eat and drink and get drunk. Who's he talking about here? You know any Christian leaders that beat their parishioners? Sadly, there are some. What comes to my mind is the torrent of clergy sexual abuse that has come to light in the last decade or so. It's always been a problem, but it has certainly become magnified in a horrid way today. But there are other kinds of abuse. I have a book in my library entitled Churches That Abuse. The subtitle reads, Help for Those Hurt by Legalism, Authoritarian Leadership, Manipulation, Excessive Discipline, and Spiritual Intimidation. Another is entitled, Healing Spiritual Abuse, How to Break Free from Bad Church Experiences. I think of Diotrephes, of whom the aged Apostle John spoke in 3 John. He said, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first, will have nothing to do with us. So if I come, I will call attention to what he is doing, gossiping maliciously about us. Not satisfied with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers. He also stops those who want to do so and puts them out of the church. This church boss is excommunicating people just because they wanted to accept their brothers and sisters in Christ. Friends, that's spiritual abuse. And what will happen to such unfaithful servants? Jesus says the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he is not aware of. He will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. I can't help but think that being cut into pieces speaks of terrible punishment. And a place of the unbelievers, how can you interpret that other than hell? We can certainly accept that as just punishment for some spiritual leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, for example, that we've been studying about. Judas certainly belonged there. I think of a man who's been in the news a lot lately, a clergyman, who abused literally hundreds of children placed under his spiritual care over the last 3 decades. He never repented. In fact, he denied he did anything wrong in the face of overwhelming evidence. It seems that he went into the ministry because of its unsupervised access to children. And when caught previously, he manipulated the system to get transferred to other clerical posts. I think most of us have no problem understanding that hell is a just punishment for such a man. In fact, if it was one of our children who got abused, we might help cut him into pieces. But not every unfaithful servant is a monster. Some people are unfaithful because they're lazy or distracted or ignorant. Are they going to hell too? And if so, what about me? I try to be faithful. You try to be faithful. We know we're not doing the job 100%. Is Jesus suggesting that each of us who is ever unfaithful is in danger of hellfire? I don't think so. I think if we look at this text very carefully, we will see that he makes a distinction between 3 kinds of unfaithful servants. The unfaithful servant who is willfully disobedient is punished in hell. That's clear. We've already seen that one. But in verse 47, we come to one who fails to do what he knows he should do. He's not the wicked servant just mentioned, but he certainly has failed. And Jesus says he will be punished severely, or disciplined severely. He will be beaten, he says, with many blows. Now that's serious. That's not punishment light. But it's not being cut into pieces and thrown into hell either. And then there's a third unfaithful servant in verse 48. But the one who does not know and does things deserving punishment will be beaten with few blows. I think Jesus is telling us here that the one who fails out of ignorance will be disciplined, but less severely. You see, ignorance is not bliss. In fact, ignorance is not even an excuse. It will only lighten the discipline. It will not remove it. Now, I think the Bible clearly teaches us that there are degrees of punishment in hell. We saw it earlier in the book of Luke where he said regarding the towns that he visited in Israel that it would be better for Sodom and Gomorrah than for those towns in the day of judgment. There are degrees of punishment in hell. But I'm inclined to think that Jesus is not speaking of degrees of punishment in hell here with this second and third unfaithful servant, but rather he is speaking of degrees of discipline in the life of a believer. You see, there are 2 great judgments at the end time. There's the great white throne judgment for unbelievers, and there is the judgment seat of Christ for believers. Everyone who stands before the great white throne judgment will be cast into hell, but some of them will suffer more than others. Everyone who stands before the judgment seat of Christ will be in heaven, but some will receive greater rewards than others. And I am inclined to think that this first unfaithful servant is before the great white throne judgment and experiences hell. The other two are unfaithful servants who know the Lord, and their discipline is spoken of as beatings because it's serious, but it's not hell. I want you to turn to another passage that I think throws a lot of light on this. It's from 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul has been dealing here with the issue of personality cults in the church. Some people are claiming to follow Paul, some Apollos. And he answers in verse 6, I planted the seed, yes. Apollos watered it. But God is the one who made it grow. Let's keep our focus on God. Now I want you to pick up in verse 10 with me. He says, by the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it, but each one should be careful how he builds. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, or wood, hay, and straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day of judgment will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. Now, I don't think that this is talking about the great white throne judgment, but the judgment seat of Christ. The person here who suffers loss is not going to hell. In fact, the very next phrase says, he himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. Paul is talking about our service for Christ here in the church, and he says, be careful how you build. The day of judgment will reveal the quality of your work, not the quantity of it, notice, but the quality of it. Some materials will last and some will not. And the fire will singe some people at that judgment. I mean, it's going to burn up everything they've done because they have not been faithful. They know Jesus as personal Savior, but their lives have been wasted. And they will get into heaven by the skin of their teeth. They will have no trophies to lay at Jesus' feet. They will stand there naked and empty-handed. Now, granted, that's far better than being before the great white throne judgment, but don't underestimate the statement, he will suffer loss. And I think that 1 Corinthians 3 is talking about the same issue as Luke 12:48. The unfaithful servant who doesn't oppose God or persecute his church, but nevertheless fails to be obedient, will suffer loss. If he's ignorant, he will suffer less loss, but he will still miss out on those opportunities for rewards and crowns and blessing and even future responsibility and privilege. Now, in conclusion, I want us to go to the last verse of our text, the last sentence, where we see that God's expectations of us are always commensurate with the knowledge and privileges he has given. From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been trusted with much, much more will be asked. Friends, I think this is true of believers and unbelievers alike. For unbelievers, the more opportunities they have, the greater will be their judgment at the great white throne. For believers, the greater their privileges and responsibilities, the greater will be their loss at the judgment seat of Christ. I want to tell you something that you may have never expected to hear from this pulpit, and that is that it could be very dangerous for you to be here. If you have sat in these services week after week and month after month, and you've heard the truth that Jesus Christ died for you, he paid your penalty on the cross, and he offers you the free gift of salvation, but you have never surrendered your heart to him or received Christ as your Lord and Savior, I would hate to be in your shoes on that judgment day. There will be no plea bargaining there, friends. There will be no second chance at that judgment. But friends, there's a message here for us who are believers today. It could be dangerous for us to be here too, you know. For if we sit and hear the word of God week after week and we don't take it seriously and we don't live out the truths that we hear, we're going to pay for that as well at the judgment seat of Christ. The more you learn of God's truth, the greater your responsibility to live it. The more opportunities you are given, the more God expects of you. The more resources he gives to you, the greater return he expects on his investment. Jesus is coming again. The first time he came humbly with the offer of salvation. The next time he's going to come with power and great glory. And he's going to bring judgment with him. Are you ready for the second coming?